Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tonight is where we'll be. Are you thankful for that song that Christ is our cornerstone? He settles us. And I think we all need to be reminded of that at times. At least I know I do. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 8 verses tonight. So let's read it and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says this: "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." Let's pray. God, we ask tonight as we look to your word, that you would give us clarity and understanding, help us to take these truths and rightly apply them to our lives, that we would be a people, God, who are not living with a mentality of hopelessness, but God, as we understand what you have done for us, as we understand who you are, as we know your character more, God, that we would walk in hope, even in dark and trying times. Thank you for your word. Use it tonight in our lives for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's no secret that life is hard, right? It doesn't take long in the week to hear another story that kind of grips your heart. And you see, again, the chaos that is surrounding us at times. Sometimes it's not so much chaos that's in our own lives, but it's chaos just in the world in a general sense, that things seem to be falling apart. We understand that emotions are often like roller coasters. Anybody ever experienced those? You're up and you're down and you're content and resting, and then the next minute you're disturbed and you're troubled and you can't sleep. Those sleepless nights occur probably more regularly than we want to admit. We wake up in the night. Anybody ever been there? And you just can't fall back asleep. That's the heaviness of life. And as we've gone through Ecclesiastes so far, Solomon has been observing life as it is. Not life as he wanted it to be, not life as he thought it should be, but just life as it is from the perspective most often in this book of a man who is not acknowledging the existence of God. And so utter hopelessness, utter chaos, dismay, displeasure, all of these emotions are clouding his view. They're gripping his heart. And I think at times he's having trouble even desiring to take a next step. And though we all probably wouldn't want to readily admit that we've been there, I think the truth is that we've been there, where we just don't know if it's worth it anymore. And as Solomon writes this section of Scripture, I think in some ways that's where he's at. Like he's facing the reality of the difficulties of life, and his soul is gripped by these things, and he's just recognizing that life is often disappointing and hard. We understand that the difficulties in life are also not equal. What is hard for you may not be hard for somebody else. Does that make sense? And so what you take as a severe challenge in your life, somebody else breezes through, and what they take as a severe challenge in their lives, you look at them and are like, what's the big deal? You ever thought that way towards somebody else before? It's an uncompassionate heart often that we have. And I think in some ways that's what Solomon was expressing here. And so as he's recognizing the difficulties of life, He's drawing some conclusions, again, that are untrue. But the conclusions that he's drawing are often the conclusions that we will draw as well if our hearts are not readily fixed on the truth of who God is and what God has done for us, how God has shown us his love, and the path and plan he wants us to walk in this life. And so Solomon begins this next section, again, realizing the difficulties of life, and he's realizing that all humanity is longing for satisfaction. And what leads to disappointment is the never-ending cycle of not finding that satisfaction. That he's tried his hand at everything, and yet nothing has brought him pleasure. He's tried to bring about change, and it seems like no change came to be. And so he's frustrated, he's disappointed, he's disillusioned with life as a whole in this section, and he needs help. And so as we look to this section today, we will see a heart of a man that is longing for something that can only be found in God. I pray that as we're here tonight that we would grasp this truth as well, that the things that Solomon is expressing can only find their end in the truth of who God is. And so we'll look at these eight verses tonight, and we can recognize life is hard, but for the believer, a hard life is not the end, right? It's a part of life, but it's not the end of life, and that's the hope that we have. So in verse 1, he says this, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." And so Solomon he's mentioned this idea of oppression back in chapter 3, and now he's bringing it about again in chapter 4, and what he's really emphasizing here is that it seems that wherever you find yourself on the spectrum, there was no comforter. Wherever you were on the scale, either you're the oppressed or you're the oppressor, and yet it still seems like everyone's finding themselves in the same boat, that there was nothing to bring them satisfaction, there was nothing to bring them joy, there was nothing to comfort their woes, the deepest weights that they're carrying in their hearts. And so Solomon is going to draw this conclusion in the end of this thought that it's really better off that we never even existed to begin with. Now, from a believer's understanding, we know that's not true, and we can often make light of the observations that Solomon makes, but I think we have all thought that, or we at least know somebody who has thought this before, that it's probably just better if I had never existed. Like, life is so hard in this moment, and the pain and suffering that I'm experiencing is so great, and there's no one to offer me comfort, there's no one to offer me hope. It seems that it's probably better if I was just never here in the first place. Now, we know that everyone that God creates, he has a plan. He has a purpose for them. We know that in God, there's always hope, even in the midst of deep oppression, even in the midst of deep pain and suffering. But for us as believers, if we struggle to believe that all the time, how does a lost world cope? If we understand and know the truth, and yet we still struggle, how does a lost world make it through a day? It's questions that we have to answer. It's things that we need to think through, and in thinking through them, we'll grow to have a heart of compassion towards those who are without Christ, rather than always pointing a finger or labeling them or just simply casting them aside. So Solomon says, "I returned, I considered these things, I looked at oppression on both ends. I looked at those who were being oppressed, and I saw the difficulty of their life, that they were being taken advantage of, they're being used for purposes other than which they were created for. And no one was coming alongside of them to help them. No one was coming alongside to comfort them." But then what Solomon does is he looks at the flip side of the coin, and he looks at the oppressor. And I think this is oftentimes where we fail to look. That those who are doing the oppressing, why are they doing the oppressing to begin with? Because they're trying to fill a deep void in their hearts and souls as well. Does this excuse them of the behavior that they've performed? Absolutely not. But I think it's telling that mankind is willing to go to great lengths to find satisfaction and pleasure and meaning and purpose, even at the expense of other people. And so Solomon's conclusion as he looked at oppression from both ends is that there was no comfort to be found. That there was no comfort for those who were oppressed, and there was no comfort for those who were being oppressed, or were doing the oppressing, rather. That there was no comfort in this life, and it's just a simple reminder that life is hard. Now, if you go through life and you wake up every day thinking there's going to be no comfort for me today, how hard is that? And again, these are things I think that we struggle with even as believers at times. A moment in time we think is going to last forever. Now, what did we hear from Solomon most recently? There are seasons, and we are thankful that there are seasons, right? Because feelings are going to come and go, but there are things that remain constant, and that is God's goodness and love. But he's understanding, or he's considering life, and he's recognizing that life is hard for people on both sides. Sometimes those that are oppressed look at their oppressor and they think, oh, it must be nice to have all that power. But at the same time, the oppressor is thinking, man, this power has gotten me nowhere. This power has given me no feeling of satisfaction. And again, we don't pity the oppressor from the standpoint that we excuse their behavior, but we pity the oppressor understanding that this is just them acting out in some way to prove that there is something wrong deep inside of them. So Solomon's heart is conflicted here. He says there's no comfort to be found for either the oppressed or the oppressor. And this is what he considered as he looked at life. These are the things that kept Solomon up at night. We all have our thing, don't we? The thing that we toss and turn in our mind over and over and over again, trying to figure out the answer. We're getting a look into Solomon's personal diary of the things that kept him up at night. And this is one of those things. And it's just a reminder that life is hard. Any thoughts on verse number one? As we think about the oppressed and the oppressor and the lack of comfort that is found for them in this world. Eddie.
That's why it's a great thing to have Jesus to help us.
Sure. Yep.
He was looking at it as a law.
Yep. Yep, absolutely. He was coming from a perspective of there was no God, right? Thinking about it just from what he could do, and yet we know the other side of the coin. And so we're blessed, but at the same time, we still struggle with these thoughts. Anybody else? Yes, Annie. Yeah, you're right. David did have these same struggles, maybe worded in a different sense, but he often wondered, you know, why is it that the wicked are prospering and there's no hope for those that are under the oppression of the wicked. Interestingly enough, David was one of those wicked that prospered at times, right? It was just an interesting thought to think through. And yet, how many times do we see David writing in the Psalms about the lack of comfort he had in his life? Thankfully, he, as Annie said, did often return to the truth. But I think that's just a reminder for us that we as believers are going to face those valleys as well, where it's that valley of the shadow of death. But what does the psalmist say? That we don't have to fear any evil, for the Lord is still with us, even when we can't feel it or sense it. Good thought. Somebody else? Any other thoughts on verse 1? All right, verses 2 and 3. He says, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. I praised, or I celebrated the dead, which are already dead. Now, it's interesting, over the years, we've gone from observing funeral services to what do we call them now?
Celebration
of life. Why? I don't think it's so much for the person that has passed as it is for those of us who remain. I think we want to think on the good memories and not sometimes recognize the reality of death. I was listening to something recently, and they were talking about this, that other cultures, they include their children in the funeral process because they want their kids to understand and be acquainted with death. What do we try to do most often? Shield kids from that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's an observation that people have made. And so we call it a celebration of life. And sometimes in doing so, we do ourselves a disservice because we think we have to celebrate without actually mourning. Now, for the believer, we can celebrate and mourn at the same time. We can embrace both of those emotions at the same time. But for the lost world, why would they call that a celebration of life? Because there is no celebration of death for those that are lost. All they have to celebrate is what was, not what is. And so as Solomon is talking here, he's not necessarily speaking of the funeral and what we call it, but he says, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living. Solomon says those who have passed are better off than those who are currently alive. But he says there's one that's even more better off than both the dead and the living, and that's those who have never been alive. Again, I think as we read these verses, we're understanding the heart of Solomon and how desperate it was to find hope and meaning of life and something to bring him comfort. He's looking at the negative circumstances in life, and he's seeing the oppressed who find no comfort, and he's seeing the oppressors who have no comfort. So what would the natural conclusion be? That it's probably better to have never been. If life is hard and there's no comfort in this life, then it's better to have never been. But if you've been, you've already experienced these things, so it's actually better off if you've never been alive to begin with. Now, this is a crazy conclusion to draw, but this is, again, where our minds will take us if we do not keep God in the proper view, if we do not focus or understand life through the lens of the Bible or through the idea that God is reigning over all things. And we know Solomon, he kind of ebbed and flowed with this. He sometimes was on track with this reality that God was and that God was reigning and that God had purposes for everything. But then other times in life, it was almost seeming as if he believed in God at all, he believed in a God that was very distant, that did not have anything to do with his creation. And again, that's a sad, sad place to be, but this is where he's at. And so he praised the dead more than the living, but he praised those who had never been more than those who have been. Why? Because they haven't seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, I talked just a moment ago about how we as parents often try to shield our kids from the reality of death. I think we shield our kids from many other things as well, right? There are many things that I'll talk about with you or my wife or another adult that I would never want to bring up in the presence of a child, because it is so traumatizing even just hearing the things that can take place in this world. We were talking with Charlotte about something the other day, and Charlotte is oblivious. Like, she has no bad thought towards anyone in this world. Everyone should be her friend. And while that's great in some ways, it's also pretty dangerous in some ways, right? Because she's a very trusting child who anybody who shared their intentions for her, and she loves candy, and, you know, she's probably willing to get in that white van. I don't know. She would gladly go with them. That's just the type of girl that she is. But she's trusting. She's been shielded so that she hasn't become jaded. And aren't there some of us that haven't been shielded so we are only jaded? That we think of every situation in life as a negative? That if it's light and dark, we're going to choose dark all the time just because we've seen enough evil in this world? And so Solomon is saying, I'm praising those who have never been more than those who have lived or are living, and more than those who have died, because they haven't had to experience the evil that life brings. I don't worry a lot about the future for my kids, but there are moments in time where I find myself almost crippled by it. It's not a constant. It's not like I live with this fear all the time, but there are moments in time where it's just like, man, the weight of what my kids could experience in this world is daunting. And so we want to shield them. We want to protect them. And I think that's a parent's job, to shield and protect when life is hard, but also giving appropriate information at the right time. But Solomon is saying he's praising those who have never been, because they haven't had to be inflicted by the pain that this world carries, by the hurt that this world can bring. So Solomon's mindset here is, again, that it was probably better to have never lived than to have lived and experienced what this life has to bring. Now, I know some of your stories, and I know that some of you have been in some dark places in life, but aren't you thankful that there's hope even in the darkness in Christ? There is. And we can rejoice in that. It doesn't mean that as we look at the trials that we've been through in life that we're thankful for every one of those things, but isn't it true that when you have hope, you can even see the trials that you've gone through in a different light? That you can recognize the good things that God was doing even in the midst of the hard things? And so that's the importance, again, of living every day with this understanding that there is a God, that there is a God who has a good plan and a righteous plan. There is a God who will serve vengeance one day to all the wrongdoings, There is a God who sacrificed so that we could be forgiven. But this is the mindset that Solomon was living with. I praise the dead more than the living, but I praise those who have never been even more than those who have lived and died. Any thoughts on verses 2 and 3? Dave.
As you were saying, it's just that the concept is kind of like ignorance is bliss.
Yeah.
Of lots of different things. I think that we, this is definitely the way that I think. It's just feel like it's important to know all the things that are going on in the world, but they never really tell us about any of the good stuff that's happening. And those are the things that seem like they're most, and so, you know, our consumption, especially of news and the way that it's presented, works against this,
yeah.
You know, I think that he's right that the more you know about this stuff, the worse you're going to feel. And be better not to know much at all about some of this. And I'm just reflecting on the fact that sometimes it's self-inflicted about what we choose to have consume us.
I agree. I agree with that wholeheartedly. I think you know, you hear of old timers. If you're an old timer in the room, I'm not picking on you. But the change from like just the 7 o'clock news to the 24-hour news cycle, like that has brought a lot of negativity into a lot of people's lives because they can sit and watch the same thing on repeat over and over and over again. And what are they being fed the whole time? It's never anything positive. It's always negative. It's every bad story that's taking place. Not just in St. Albans or Franklin County or Vermont, but all around the world. It cracks me up sometimes on Facebook. WCAX will post these breaking news stories, but it has nothing to do with anything local. Like it's all this news that's taking place around the country, and it's like you're just trying to get people worked up, right? You want the comment section to explode. Yeah, it's craziness, but that's often what the world thrives on. And then on top of understanding everything that's happening around the world, which I'm not sure we were ever meant to carry all that, on top of that, now it's not just that we have the news, but we all feel like we have to have a comment or an opinion about everything that's happening in the world. And then what happens if somebody doesn't agree with our opinion? Well, that's just the end of it. Like, how could they not see things my way, right? And so it's not just that we're seeing negative, but then we're bringing more negative by participating in the negative. And so I don't think his conclusion is wrong. Like a life without God, a life where God does not exist, it would be better also for me not to exist. Because it is hopelessness. From birth to death, it would just be hopelessness. And so we can understand his heart in this, even though his conclusion is wrong. As somebody who did know God, who was acquainted with the truth of God, we can understand where he's coming from. Heidi.
I think it becomes cynical.
Yeah.
And then it becomes dumb.
Yeah.
Which, you get calloused almost to stuff going on the other side of the world or wherever it's going on, or even locally. I mean, it's...
Yeah.
I don't want to use the word scary, but, there's a lot of stuff right in this town.
Sure.
That,
right.
See that.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting here, we have a man who has all the wealth in the world and all the opportunity in the world and all the power in the world. And he said, man, there's all these people that are oppressed and nobody's there to comfort them. Well, do something about it, right? Like, you've got all the resources at your disposal and instead you're just hoarding those things to yourself saying, I hope somebody comes along and does something for them because I'm certainly not going to be that guy. It'd be nice if somebody gave him a handout, but yeah, he was one of the oppressors for sure. I mean, to have a total of 1,000 wives and concubines, like he's proving that he was living out the very thing that he hated, right? That he was taking part in the things that he was bemoaning in this moment, and yet he didn't want to change. It wasn't necessarily him that was the problem. It was everybody else that was the problem, right? Eddie.
Some of the news I hear encourages me because the Bible is true. It's a problem.
Sure.
That are being told to me by the media. And that, right off the bat, proves to me what I've read in the Word, Revelations, and whatever,
yeah,
is truth.
Yeah.
And for me to believe in it and get comfort from that, and still, the bottom line is, God's got it all in the control,
yeah,
anyway.
Yeah. I agree with that wholeheartedly, but I think at the same time, as we look at the tragedies in the world, that it's heartbreaking, right? And that's what Paul gets at in Romans 8, that there's a groaning within us that is waiting for something better to come. But what's the problem with all of that? We still have to wait. We still have to go through the process. Even though we know something better is coming, we still have to go through the trial. I've never broken a bone, which is quite surprising from my childhood. But I've never broken a bone. But you talk to those people who have broken a bone and it's begun to set itself, and then they have to go in and reset it, which is basically just re-breaking the bone. That's a painful process, right? But why do they do it? Because there's something better on the other side. They go through it because they know that in the end they're better off by having it rebroken so that it can heal in the right way. And that's some of what we experience in this life. We know life is hard, and we know it's going to continue to be hard. And you hear the people who advocate for not having any more kids because we're just bringing kids into a hard world where they have to experience hard things. Well, that's not our view as believers, right? We're bringing kids into this world, A, at the command of God, be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, we're bringing kids into this world. Why? Because there's hope in this world. There is hope in the midst of the darkness, and that's we can see change brought about in the lives of our kids by how we approach the world that we live in. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yes. Yeah, and I think that, again, just proves how much grief and pain can cloud our view. Mm-hmm. That when we are living without hope, it causes our perspective on everything to be jaded, that we don't see things clearly. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And here we are again, though our communication is much more vast, but it's the same kind of,
yeah,
but the great thing is we know how to.
Absolutely.
So we just have to remind ourselves that it feels like there's a lot, but regardless of our situation,
yeah,
and we know how to get through it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I don't think our world is really worse than it's been. I mean, you look through history and the world was in some pretty bad spots in other places and time. I think we're just aware of it. Whereas the rest of the world in previous years, I think even back to when my parents were kids, they were born in 57. You know, how much technology has changed from the late 50s to today? I think of when I got my first cell phone when I was 18, and I'm almost 40, so 22 years ago, my first cell phone, the only thing you could do on it was call. Like, there was no other purpose for it. And so you wouldn't have your phone out in the doctor's office unless you're trying to memorize people's phone numbers. There'd be no point to it, right? And now, you wake up in the middle of the night, what do you grab? Grab your phone, and what do you get? All the information all over again. And so it's just that we sometimes get information overload, and that's I think it's why it's important for us to keep a steady focus on the reality that though situations seem hopeless, in Christ there's hope, and God has us here for a purpose and a reason. We can make it through the times that we're in, but we have to keep our focus in the right direction. So good thoughts. Moving on to verse number 4, he says, again, I considered all travail and every right work that for a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Common jealousy is what Solomon is pondering next. And so he's thought about oppression. He's thought about those that are doing the oppression, that there's no comforter. He's thinking about life and death and how it's probably better to have never been. But now he's considering again the things that happen in this life. And Solomon is basically saying one man works hard, and instead of being praised for his hard work, what is he? He's hated and despised for his hard work. That one person looks at somebody who's accomplished something with their life and they're like, well, I didn't have that opportunity. You only got where you are because of who your parents were, because somebody did something kind for you. And so instead of praising others, we find ourselves of just simply being jealous of others. And who's ever fallen into the trap of jealousy? We look at what somebody else has or what they haven't had to experience or go through, and we begin to envy them. It's interesting in days that we live in, while Solomon's observing life, in days that we live in, it's not just that people are envied. It's almost like it's the point of living is to be envied. It's no longer just about keeping up with the Joneses, but it's about being the one that everybody is trying to keep up with. You watch any sort of modern pop culture information that comes out, and it's just simply arrogance, right? Everybody needs to look to me. That's why in a world where everybody has an opinion, whose opinions are often broadcasted the loudest? Those who are rich and famous. But to be honest with you, I don't really care what the rich and famous think, right? They're not living in reality. And so I always find it funny, whoever gets voted in for president, whatever side you're on, half of the rich and famous crowd is going to move to Canada. Funny thing is, none of them ever move, right? They're still here. They're going to hold on for another election, see what happens. But it's the point of living today from the world's mindset is to be envied. From the rich and famous, you see this, but also from the poor and needy. If you've ever traveled into places where there's real deep poverty, there's still a pecking order that you can be the richest of the poor people, I guess, and you're still looked up to. You're still envied because of the position you have in life. It's the homelessness or the panhandling that happens. You talk to police officers, and there's a ranking order. Like, you don't just get to choose the spot you're going to be to try to get people's money as they're driving by. You have to earn that spot. And it's just a crazy mindset that in every realm of life, there's this idea that I can always envy somebody else, that there's always somebody ahead of me, and I need to get to where they are so that somebody can envy me. Solomon's saying, as I look at life and I see all the good works that are being done, the hard work that's being done, it seems like this is only being done so that the man can envy his neighbor, so that people can be jealous of one another. It seems like there's no praise, there's no goodness in anything that's done. He said, all of it's vanity and vexation of spirit. This verse brings out the idea of rivalry. And as I said, it's not so much keeping up with the Joneses, but it's about being ahead of everybody else. These are, again, the things that Solomon is thinking on. He thought on them. He pushed them through his mind as he's trying to go to sleep at night. And these are the conclusions he came up with as he was viewing life. Now, as we think again about Solomon, the richest person to live, the wisest person to live, and yet, do you think Solomon still struggled with the fear of somebody being better than he was?
Absolutely.
Absolutely he did. And I think that's why we see these verses coming out. That even though he had everything, if he saw somebody that had something that he didn't have, he was jealous of that thing. He was envious of that thing. And I think what this is in some ways pointing to is that some of what Solomon was envious over or jealous of was the people that actually had contentment in their lives. That he looked around and could see everything is about jealousy, everything is about getting ahead, and he was recognizing that he was lacking something that somebody else had, and he couldn't handle that. A man that could buy everything was realizing, I can't buy this one thing. I can't buy contentment and satisfaction. And it was driving him crazy. And so, again, these are the things that Solomon considered. As he considered good and bad, he was recognizing that all of this was being done, that a man would be envied of his neighbor, and in the end, it's all vanity. Any thoughts on verse 4? Annie? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's a hard thing to come face to face with sometimes, right? that we could actually have an idol in our lives. Eddie?
Oh, you're just looking for his content and peace and things except for God.
Right.
You're going to have that. It just doesn't come from God.
Yep, absolutely.
Really isn't that complicated, but we make it
complicated. We make it complicated. Even those of us who are in a relationship with God still make it complicated at times. We do. Anybody else? Thoughts on verse 4? Moving on. 5 and 6. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. What's Solomon saying? Not really talking about somebody who's eating his flesh, so we can breathe easy about that. But what's he saying? The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. He's saying a man who is not content is going to ruin his life. That if you're not content with where God has you and what God has given you, then you're going to ruin your life. And so what does he say? Better is a handful, one handful, with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. It's better to have just enough to make it through the day than to have so much that you're never content because you're always wanting a little more. Isn't it true that when we get something, we typically always want a little more? We were talking about this with somebody yesterday concerning Christmas presents with kids. And it's always interesting. Like, when they're done, there's always this hoping suspicion. There's one more thing, right? Like, part of the kids' Christmas this year was the dog. And we have reminded them of that several times. And you can see it in their faces, like, but you didn't really mean that, right? Like, we know you got the dog and you don't want the dog. And we have a dog. But there's more coming, right? And there is, right? I told Brianna, I said, I think we've spoiled our kids because they always think something more is coming. Anybody ever feel that way? Like, nothing's enough. And where do they get that from? Probably their parents. That nothing's enough. That we always think there needs to be a little more. And so what do we need to have? What do we need to learn? Well, Paul mentioned this in Philippians 11. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Learned contentedness. That's a hard battle, but it's what God has called us to. And Paul is not talking about learning contentment when your bank account is full. He's talking about learning contentment when you're in prison and all you have is God, right? Like that. Sometimes we use that verse mildly out of context just to maybe suit our own needs or make us feel better about where we're at in life. But he's talking about being at the lowest of the low and being content. And when you're content in the lowest of the low places, where can you always also be content? In the highest of the high. That when I've learned contentment and I learned that life truly is at times easy come, easy go, then I can learn that, you know, whether or not I have or don't have, if I have Christ, I have enough. And that's what we can draw from this. Solomon's not necessarily alluding to this, but this is one of those life principles that just works. Like, whether or not you have God or not, if you're content with what you have, life is better, right? We can agree with that. If I'm just content with what I have in life, my lot in life at this moment, right here and right now, then that's okay. But for the believer, we understand that we can be content where we're at right now. Why? Because something better is coming. Because there's a blessed hope that's waiting for us. And so I might spend my life as the poorest of the poor, but I can have great joy. Why? Because I'm a child of the King. That I'm an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that is his is mine. And so Solomon he's driving a valid point home here. That if I'm not content, then I'm gonna really the meaning of the phrase eateth his own flesh is like devouring yourself. You're wasting, you're destroying your life. And yet Solomon says if we can just be content with a handful in quietness, then we're going to be better off than having both hands full because that's only going to bring travail and vexation of spirit. So how do we learn contentment? I think it's giving thanks. I do. Did Jim say that? Probably not. Get married. Get married, huh? Man, that just made your night, didn't it? I think the key to contentment is thankfulness. That when I'm thankful, I can be content wherever I'm at. Because if I'm unthankful, I'm going to only think of what? Everything I don't have. Like that kid on Christmas. But if I'm thankful, then I'm going to be content for what I do have. There's this old story about these two boys. One was very, very content in everything, always looked on the bright side of life, and one was always, you know, just had a very negative outlook on life. And they woke up on Christmas morning, and for the boy that was never content, they parents had got him a go-kart, and the kid opened it up, and he was so, oh, a go-kart, and then he stopped. He's like, oh, it's probably going to break down. I'm going to have to put gas in it. You know, it's never going to work quite right. And then the other boy, they put in a box horse manure, and he opened the box, and he's like, you got me a horse, like always looking to the bright side of what could be rather than to what the reality of what is. And our kids learn from us, don't they? They learn when we complain and whine and become crippled by what we don't have. There's no wonder that our kids are going to turn out the same way. But if we can be content, teaching our kids that, you know what, a little with quietness is better than two full hands and a whole lot of trouble. Most people don't handle riches well. They don't. And so it's better for us to learn contentment with the little that we have and use it for God's glory than to be entrusted with a whole bunch of stuff that could ruin our lives. You ever watch the show, like, How the Lottery Changed My Life? I think they need to change it to How the Lottery Ruined My Life, because most of those people, they get it and it's gone. Like, it's a year and everything's changed. There's some people that are financially responsible. But I think Solomon's lesson here is valid, and it's one that we should consider in our own lives as we learn contentment in the place that God has for us. Any thoughts on verses 5 and 6? Dave.
If I didn't have all of this pressure and long hours and all the responsibility that I have to have here, I would gladly take something else. And we end up just looking to somebody else and saying, I wish I had that.
Yeah.
And I just think it's interesting that probably Solomon could have that, like, oh, what it would be like to not have to rule and to not have to worry about
It is interesting. I do think we're in some ways always envied from different angles. And I think of this from, the pastoral perspective oftentimes. I know, you know, guys who have a church of 20 people. They're like, man, if I only had a church of a couple hundred people. And then you have people that have a church of a couple hundred people. And it's like, man, if we can only reach that next mark of 500 people. Always looking ahead. And then you talk to the guys that have the church of 1,000 or 2,000, and oftentimes their perspective is, man, I think honestly at that point you're not really pastoring individuals, you're running an organization. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes their perspective is what? Man, if I could just go back to the 50 or the 100 people that I could really invest in individually, would that be better? I've been thinking a lot about just ministry as a whole and what it is, what it has become versus what it was intended to be. And I don't know, there's a lot of thoughts floating in my head right now. Just I think with a lot of the recent fallings of some well-known individuals, that we've made church life something that God had never intended it to be. That it really is, instead of being a profitable 501c3, profitable from the standpoint of booming and busting at the seams in every way, I don't know that that's what God intended it to be. I think maybe his intention was that it actually was a group of people that just love the Lord. People who you know, they're invested in one another, that it's not just about to show up to church on Sunday and do the thing that we're supposed to do, but it's the Acts, you know, 1 through 4, where it's sacrificing for one another's needs and actually doing life together. I think we miss out on something when church is just a thing. And I think we have made church more than a thing because we have not been content. I think we've seen, you know, the big movements around the world. You think of even in the States, you know, a big name back when I was in college, you know, the Rick Warren purpose-driven life movement. Like, everybody thought that was church. Well, what are they finding out now? That doesn't work. There's a pastor I love to listen to out in Texas, and they had 5 or 6 campuses, you know, in those campuses total, they would have probably 20,000 people on a weekend, multiple services. And they were streaming, you know, this one pastor to all the campuses, and it was just this thing. And finally, he's like, this isn't working. Like, we've got to turn every one of these campuses into their own church so they can do their own thing in their own community for the glory of God. And I think as much as we don't want to believe it or admit it, sometimes we bite into that same lie, like, we got to be like everybody else, rather than just being the light, the salt and light in the hands and feet of Christ in the place that he has us. Our eyes are everywhere else rather than where they should be. And I think that spirit of discontentment, when it creeps into a church, it causes churches to become more of a club than an actual body. And that's a dangerous thing. Heidi. Yeah.
They were looking out for each other, and they had a common goal, and the unity was there. But it is physically impossible to do that when it gets out of hand.
Yeah.
You know? I mean,
yeah.
You're only human.
Yeah.
You know, and you can have underlings or whatever, you know, deacons. And
sure. Yeah.
Because that's what it gets to be mass chaos.
Yeah.
I know that's a struggle.
Yeah. No, it is. And I think there are models that sometimes work. But I think every model has an end, right? Every model can only do so much. And so it's figuring out what works in your community. And it's not just what works in your community. It's figuring out what God wants you to do. And sometimes I think we set God aside when we think about what we want to accomplish in a church setting, and it's more about what we want to accomplish. And do we want to reach the masses of people? We do. Like that's not a bad intention. That's not a bad goal. But what's the purpose behind it? Just so we can have a certain number? Or is it so that we can actually, you know, reproduce ourselves for the sake of the kingdom? That's why I think discipleship is so important. That's one of the things that we started to really focus in on a couple of years ago, and it's been life-changing for a lot of people to actually have somebody come alongside them and disciple them. I think that's how the church works best, right? And so we can never outgrow what we're able to handle, if that makes sense. Like if we can never let our greedy desires get the best of us, and that happens in all areas of life. And I think we can learn a valuable lesson from Solomon here about just being content with what God has given you and where God has placed you in every area of life. All right, we got to hit verses 7 and 8, and then we'll be done. He says, Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, saith he. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yea, it is sore travail. So to summarize these verses, what Solomon is getting at, most people understand it as he's just relaying this idea that we're all basically individuals, right? We're all going to live. We're all going to die. We don't really have anybody else from Solomon's perspective here. that we're alone in this life and we're going to live and die and we're never satisfied with anything. And so he really is going back to his initial conclusion that it would be better for us to have never been. Why? Because all of this is vanity. And then he uses this word, these words, sore travail. It's painful. That life without God is painful. And we understand that in this world we live in, even with God, sometimes life is painful because our perspective is wrong, because we get focused on the wrong thing. And so in the end, Solomon is saying it's all empty, it's all vain. The covetous man will never be satisfied, he'll always want more. The oppressive man will never find comfort, but guess what? Neither are those who are oppressed. The one who has a handful, if he's content, he's better off than the guy that has two hands full, yet faces the pain and woes of this life. And so Solomon, as he brings these thoughts, verse number 8, to a conclusion, he really seems like a man who's not content in any way. And again, can't we see that in the life that he lived and all of his endeavors and everything that he chased after? He was just simply a man who had so much that he was content with nothing that God gave him. And isn't that the story all the way back to the garden? That God said, this is what's good for you. Don't eat of this tree. And we'll have a perfect union, a perfect relationship. And yet Adam and Eve believed the lie that so often we believe. They became discontent with where God had placed them and what God had given them. And they chased after lesser things, thinking that those things were going to bring more satisfaction than a holy and just God. And what came about? The whole world fell apart. So what's the moral of the story? Learn contentment. Life is hard, but if you learn contentment wherever you're at, you'll be the blessed man who flourishes even in the drought. Why? Because you are the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and your tree will bring forth fruit, and your leaf will not wither as long as you stay connected and content in the one who knows you and created you and placed you where you're currently at. Does anybody here have something in their life that they wish was different? Can I encourage you? Be content. Can I encourage myself? Be content. Be content where God has me and use what he's given me for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We do ask that you'd help us to understand the truths that are here and truly seek to live them out. God, I pray that our spirits would not be one that is full of striving and envy, but we would have spirits that are learning contentment. And I think this is a thing that we need to understand as a process, that we just can't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be content, and then move on and never address the situation again. Because, God, there's a myriad of things in our lives that we need to apply this lesson to. And I pray that through your Spirit we would see this contentment come. I'm thankful that your word says you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And I'm thankful that your word reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain. So I pray tonight that we would begin the process of being content where we're at. God, help us to not try to keep up with the Joneses, and help us to not be the ones that people are striving to keep up with, but just help us to be settled. Help us to be tempered in this life, God, in a way that would point others to the one who has made us content, namely Jesus. So be with us as we go our separate ways tonight. God, help us to care for others in this life. Help us to invest in others in this church body. God, I pray that you continue to do great things here. Help us to not get sidetracked or distracted. We thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.